Good morning, all. I was wondering why he was sitting in the front row. I thought maybe I said something wrong yesterday. He's coming to check up on me. But he's right about what he says. You realize that lay ministry, we hear about it all the time. But it is so powerful because that's the way that the early New Testament church grew. You understand that. There was no such thing as hiring someone to pastor a church or a group of people in the early New Testament church. Elders were the ones who led the church. Any tie that they had, and it wasn't a system like we have today, obviously, was used to send workers to the unentered areas. And that's why the book of Acts says that literally the first century Christian church turned the world upside down. You fast forward 2,000 years, and then you finally get to another church who would return to the priesthood of all believers. And that church would be the remnant movement of the Seventh-day Adventist church. And they began like the early New Testament church. You realize in early Adventism, there was no such thing as settling a pastor over a church district to work for a church. You understand that. It was all lay-led. That's why we had elders. You were lucky if you saw a pastor maybe once a quarter. And he stopped by simply to train and encourage the members, but the vast majority of his time was spent in the unentered areas. That's why the Advent movement grew so fast to be what is today, I believe, if not the fastest growing religious movement in the world, at least very close to the top. And so we need, and I believe we are seeking to return to our roots with lay ministry. And really, I'll throw this in for free. Well, the whole thing's free anyway. If you really want to know, where did we get the idea of settling pastors over churches so that they do all the work and the laity sit? You really want to know where that came from? Are you sure you want to know where it came from? Because that's not how the New Testament church began. It all came from the time in the Middle Ages when Rome ruled the world. When Constantine took over and became, quote, a Christian, everybody in the empire then became Christian, because you want to do what the Roman emperor says. And since Rome ruled a good portion of the world at that time, they then viewed most of the world, they're Christian now. We have no need to send out missionaries, so they took the clergy and settled them over parishes to do the work of ministry for the people while they sat, watched, and paid. It actually comes from Rome. And so here we are in the last days trying to go back to the biblical method of church growth. You know, there's a lot of different methods out there in the world. Why not just do what the New Testament says? And I'll throw, just to challenge you a little bit, I'll throw this in. You realize every division of the world that chose not to follow this idea of pastor dependency, those are the divisions that are growing the most in Adventism. Africa, places like the Philippines. Now, they may do it simply because they have a financial necessity. There's no way they can put a pastor in every church. They don't have the money. But that's probably a blessing. Because the fact that now you have elders looking over churches, a pastor in many divisions, you realize, have like 15 to 20 churches that they oversee. Which means they're not there doing the work for them. They're simply training the members. They come by to do the baptism and the training. They work in unentered areas. My dream is that one day, North America and Europe and Australia and the first world countries that seem to have all the money will go back to the biblical method of doing ministry. And I think the NAD is trying to head in that direction, but it takes a long time to turn a big ship. You've probably noticed that. So that was another seminar. You got 5 minutes of that. So let's go back. Believe me, I could do a whole seminar on that one. But let's go back to what we're here for. And we ended yesterday by talking about how to give Bible studies. So we got about 10 more minutes to do on that before we move into the actual session. So we ended by saying, don't be afraid of questions. People need to be able to ask them. Say, I don't know, if you truly don't know the answer. And then you can sometimes use literature to answer questions. You know, if maybe someone asks a question you're not sure of, you go home that week and you study it through. Nothing wrong with coming back the next week, having a nice little piece of literature that might help them to read up on it and do more study on it. There's really nothing wrong with doing that. But what I want to talk about today is the more practical part here. When we're doing one-on-one Bible studies with people, it may seem elementary, but it would behoove us to have prayer with them before and after each lesson, and eventually invite them to pray. Now, why do you think that might be important? Oh, we're awful quiet this morning. The last 4 days, you're just talking up a storm. Why might it be important to have them to pray before and after each lesson? Yeah, that was so good. I want them to hear that. I'll let you use the mic. Can you remember exactly what you just said?
Unless your student builds a relationship with God on their own through prayer, then you've basically failed at what you set out to do.
You hear that? Having that prayer teaches them how to have a relationship with God. Because what it's helping them to do is know how to have a daily devotional life of their own. You know, when you study with them, if the only time they pray and talk to God is when you're there studying with them, do you think that's going to continue when you're not physically there present with them? We don't want that to happen. So even though it seems really simple, we want to pray before and after each lesson. And at some point, it may take a few lessons before they're comfortable, but at some point, invite them to pray as well. Even if it's a stumbling, bumbling prayer, God doesn't care about the fanciness. He does care about people personally connecting with Him. Can you say amen? And by the way, when you do pray, what kind of prayer do you think you should pray? Yeah, short and simple. You know, it doesn't have to be two words. It can be longer than that. My point is, don't get real eloquent. You know, sometimes you hear people pray up front and they wax eloquent as though we're still in the 1700s. Don't do that when you're having one-on-one Bible studies, because if you make your prayer fancy and long and eloquent, what's that other person going to think when you finally invite them to pray? Oh, I can't pray like that. And it's intimidating. So, you know, keep it, you know, shorter and simple in a way that they can think, oh, it's just like talking to a friend. I can do that. And I saw this happen to my mom. My mom had a rough childhood. She grew up in a home where there was various kinds of abuse that she doesn't like to talk about. Her father left at a very early age, never had a male figure in her life. And probably the male figures that came in were not good ones. And so it's always been hard for my mom to personally connect with God, because we traditionally think of God as a male figure, our Father which art in heaven. And so it's really been hard for her to connect with Him personally, because she was never able to do that with an earthly father. Now, those of you who've had a wonderful home, you may not be able to relate to that, but if you came from a broken home, you can understand what I'm saying about my mom. And so prayer has not been an easy thing for her. And I remember one day when she was visiting us, when we lived in Lincoln, Nebraska, we try to have a little family worship and, you know, at least stand in a circle and pray before we all go to bed. And I remember one night we were doing that, and each person around the circle took a turn to pray, including our kids. And I remember when it came to my mom, she just kind of stumbled with her words and stopped, and then she walked out of the prayer circle and went downstairs. I'm like, wow, what's going on here? And so after prayer, I went downstairs to see what was going on. And mom was sitting on her bed, and she was having tears in her eyes. And I said, Mom, what's wrong? And this is what she said. She said, David, you and your daddy and all of you, you pray such beautiful prayers, and mine are just dumb. Mine are just dumb. And I realized we were praying prayers that really were too fancy. You know, longer prayers, fancy words, and it was intimidating to her. So if that can happen to someone who's already been in the church for a long time, how much more someone who's just learning to connect with God and to know about Scripture? So just be cognizant of that possibility.
Dave, before you ask them to pray, perhaps you might ask them if they know how to pray.
Sure.
And you're going to role model. And everything that you do with that person, you're mentoring them.
Absolutely. Now, I want you to read this statement think about it for about 30 seconds, and I'd like to get your response to it, okay? It says, if you teach them the truth, but they fail to know Jesus personally, then you haven't taught them the truth. I want you to think about that for 20 seconds, and then I'd like to have just two or three hands and share what do you think that statement means? What is it really saying? So think about it for about 20 seconds. All right, two or three hands. Would you be willing to share what do you think that means? Any hand that's up.
Because the truth is not about a body of knowledge or having the right answers. It's all about any doctrine, truth that we have. It's about a relationship with God.
I guess they're all three right here.
I'm going one after, one, two, three.
Okay, well, anyway, I'm in the same situation right now. I said the other day, I have a friend, and I've given him three Bible studies and also gave him the book, Study with a Purpose. And it tells you when you know the truth, you're compelled to keep it, basically. It's telling you that. But he still hasn't come around. But he writes notes with all the lessons, and it's just like he's ready. But there's something holding him back.
Okay.
And I'm sure I've taught him, the lessons have taught him the truth. I know one thing, I had prayer with him, and every time I go in there, he thanks me for having that prayer with him. It's like no one else has ever prayed with him before.
Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Isn't the entire message Jesus? So if you give them a body of knowledge about our church and our church beliefs, but you don't tell them about Jesus, you missed the hole in one.
You're pretty much all on the same path there. And what I mean by that is a lot of times when we use the word truth, we say, I know the truth, or we have the truth. A lot of times what we mean is, we know the doctrinal truths of the Bible, those 28 fundamental beliefs. And sure, that's what we teach people in Bible studies and evangelistic meetings. And sure, they need to know right doctrine. Because for every doctrine of the Bible I misunderstand, then I misunderstand something about God's character. Take hell, for example. If I don't know what the Bible really teaches about hell, I'm going to gain an incorrect picture of God's character. So doctrine is important, but doctrine itself doesn't save us. So if I teach them all the 28 fundamental beliefs, but yet I have not taught them how to connect with Jesus personally, how to have a daily devotional life, how to pray, how to share your heart with God, all those practical things that are the core of a personal relationship, have I really taught them the truth? Or did I just give them information to store away in their minds? Does that make sense to you? Yes, Jesus is the truth. The doctrines center around him, but if all I do is teach intellectual doctrine and knowledge, I want to also show them how to connect with Christ. That's why we pray with them. And when you think about it, how many of our lesson sets actually have a lesson in it about teaching people how to pray, how to have a daily devotional life? Not many. They're all the 28 fundamental beliefs, which are well and good. But I wonder if not, we should have some lessons that also tell people how to really connect with Christ personally. Because that's the key that's going to drive and motivate them for the rest of their spiritual experience. Amen? So just keep that in mind. It's more than just presenting doctrine. We want to show them how to connect with Christ.
I'm finding more and more, Dave, if they love Jesus, the doctrine will come easy. You cannot force people to accept the Sabbath, but if they understand the Lord of the Sabbath and are in love with the Lord of the Sabbath, that will come. If you do not do it that way, it won't work.
Agreed. Now this part, build a friendship together. You know, we've been talking about that this whole week, you know, connecting with people who don't know Jesus. A lot of times we think, well, we're doing a Bible study, so every time I get together with them, it's for a Bible study. Every time you get together, it doesn't have to be for a Bible study. You can get together at other times during the week and just do something as friends. Amen? I mean, you're going to still keep the Bible study regularly, but you may go out bowling. You may go out to eat. You may, I don't know, take a walk somewhere. You may golf together or something. Remember, as you're doing lessons, you can also build the friendship, and that might mean doing activities together that aren't necessarily religious, so to speak, because that friendship's going to go a long way in gaining trust when you are doing those Bible studies together. Now, have you ever done a set of lessons with someone, and at the end, they never did make a decision? You ever have that happen? You were disappointed, weren't you? And it is. But you know, even if they don't make a decision, we continue to be their friend. Because if we don't, I mean, think about what that communicates, okay? I just did a set of lessons with you. Oh, you didn't make the decision I wanted you to make at the end, so I'm just not going to spend any more time with you. What would we call that? Say it again. Well, yeah, make us look like hypocrites, and in a sense, it's manipulation. I'll spend time with you as long as you do what I want you to do. But if you don't make the decision I want you to make, sorry. So you continue the friendship. Because as long as the friendship is there, there is always a door open for the Holy Spirit to work. Does that make sense to you? You know, no doesn't mean no forever. No might mean no for that time period. But as you spend time together, pray for the person, Holy Spirit's always working and conviction may eventually come. If they want to do a second set of lessons, then do a second set of lessons. How many of us, I've heard so many stories where people said, you know, I had to go to like two or three sets of evangelistic meetings before I made my decision. Or I had to go through a few Bible studies, you know. God brings some people to the point where they're ready, they've got the background, they just need to hear it once. Praise the Lord. There are other people, they need to hear it a couple of times before they're ready to move forward. And if we did a survey, in fact, let's do a survey. How many of you had to go to more than one set of evangelistic meetings before you were ready to make your decision? Can I see your hands? Okay, there's a few of you. Okay. How many of you had to do more than one set of Bible lessons before you were ready to go all the way? Can I see your hands? Okay, there's a number of hands out there. It happens. So simply continue the friendship. Okay? And obviously spend time not just praying with them, but praying for them, because it doesn't matter how much you know or I know about the Bible. My knowledge and eloquence isn't going to convert anybody. I don't care if you've been an Adventist for 50 years. The only thing that's going to move their heart is them responding to the convictions of the Holy Spirit. And so in doing Bible studies, I remember it's not about me. I'm just a vessel that God is using. I need to pray for the Holy Spirit to do the working on that person's heart. And that's very important. Just some resources for you to know about. How many of you have ever heard of thunder in the Holy Land? You are familiar with that. Okay, maybe I don't need to say as much about that. If you decide to do video Bible studies with someone, maybe you're not ready to, you know, do the one-on-one paper lessons. Maybe you find that intimidating. You can start with video Bible studies where you just get together with someone. You watch a video together, you talk about it afterwards. Thunder in the Holy Land's a little bit different. It's not a preaching series. It's really more like a National Geographic style where different people are speaking on site in the Holy Land. And it goes over the teachings of Jesus, but in the teachings of Jesus, it also brings in, you know, Adventist doctrine. So that's good for small groups or a one-on-one format. It's 26 episodes, 30 minutes each. I've seen these. I actually like them. And then on their website, there are actual lessons you can download for free that have questions you can use. But they're all heart questions that elicit discussion. And what I mean by heart questions, it's not a question like, which day is the Sabbath? Oh, the seventh day. That's not a heart question. That's purely intellectual. And so the questions are designed to get interaction and discussion going about how did they feel about the things that they saw. And so you can get them online. Yes? Wonderful. Charles Burr was here last year? Well, no wonder 75% of you knew what this was. I can understand that. Okay. Now, the thunder in the Holy Land, if you would choose to use that, well, did he give you a special price? He probably gave you a special price, didn't he? Okay. Well, then this may not be necessary then. The reason I say this is because they also have a program where pastors can go and they can be filmed in Thunder in the Holy Land. In other words, where Charles Byrd is the host, you insert the pastor in there as the host. And so my conference actually did that for me. And so we have a set where it's exactly the same thing, except instead of Charles Byrd, it's me in there. And what we wanted to do with that is before we have evangelistic meetings, to actually get a church using those things to have small groups in their homes, because then it's a wonderful bridge to be able to say to people, well, you know, if you really enjoyed that, that speaker is going to be at our church holding a series of meetings, and so we want to kind of try to use that. The difference is Questline has a policy that we can sell these wherever we go, but we have to sell them for $35. And the reason is we're not allowed to make any kind of profit for ministry out of it. We have to sell it for what the cost is. So I have to buy it from them for $35, so I have to sell it for $35. So if there's anybody out there, maybe you're on a budget and you want to get it for $35, then come see me. The only difference is it won't be Charles Byrd on there. It's the same quality production. It's just me as the host. So if you have a more limited budget and you want to get the set for $35, you just come see me afterwards. But if Byrd has already given you a special price, then that's probably not necessary for you. What's that? Oh, well, I kind of figured that, you know, but. Okay. This one. If you do Bible studies in video, these are just some I know about, and you can search for yourself. You know, it is written, God, Revelation Speaks Peace, which is, I believe, Mark Finley. Voice of Prophecy has things with Sean Boonstra. A New Revelation, that's Doug Batchelor. You know about Thunder in the Holy Land. Discover Prophecy Seminar, that's actually our series. We do it a little bit differently. It's a 24 one-hour tapes, but we tried to come at it from the angle of what does each of these topics have to do with a relationship with Jesus Christ? What is it? How does it help you develop a personal relationship with Him? So we call it the Discover Prophecy Seminar. If you'd be interested, you can simply go to the website there, discoverprophecyseminar.net. You can order and buy them online. There's even a tab you can click, and you can actually watch and see what they look like on YouTube. So if that would be helpful to you, I don't have sets here with me. You'd have to do it online. You're just welcome to take a look at that, and if you think that's something that would be a blessing, you can just order it online. If you want to do a sneak preview, not only can you see it on the website, but if you have 3ABN Proclaim, that series is on 3ABN Proclaim twice a day at, okay, Central Time is 9 a.m., 5 p.m., so for you it would be 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. It would be on twice a day, so you can actually go on 3ABN and you can see what they look like. Okay, that is the end of the seminar on giving Bible studies. Now we got to actually get to today's. So I'm going to move here. We're going to have to skip one whole session, I'm sorry to say. There's six sessions, we got 5 days. The fifth session was how to have a daily devotional life. Because as Larry Bogus mentioned, unless you're spending time with Jesus every day, it's awful hard to share Jesus with someone when you're not spending time with Him yourself. And so that's why I actually make that a whole entire session. Yes?
Something I need you to speak to before you get on to this. For instance, if you're having a Bible study with a girl or a woman, Shouldn't it be a girl, or a woman if you're having a Bible study? Shouldn't it be a girl or a woman that goes in with her, or a couple?
Ideally, yes.
And if it's a man, it probably should be a man, or you could take a couple with you. But if you would speak to this,
because
you can get into trouble if you're not careful here.
Yes. Ideally, if you're having a Bible, a couple is two people are always better. You know, a couple is ideal because then you're covered, you know, all the way through. If it's a woman, a woman-to-woman Bible study is better rather than a man-to-woman. You know, I'm sure the man may be perfectly safe, but just in this world, to not put yourself in a position of accusation, it's just better either take your wife or have someone else so that it's two people, and et cetera. If it's a man, probably don't need a woman to be going in and doing that. It should be a man or a couple. Does that make sense to you? In fact, what they say in our conference, our ministerial director is always saying, don't ever do a Bible study alone. Always take someone with you. Even if it has nothing to do with gender, take someone along so they can be trained and see how it's done. Don't ever do ministry alone if you can help it. Because when you look at Jesus' example, the disciples didn't even do ministry alone. Jesus sent them out what? Always two by two. So find someone that you can take along, whether it's just because of the person's gender or simply to expose them and to give them the opportunity to be involved in ministry. Okay, let's go to this one. Getting decisions and making appeals. This was originally designed actually for pastors. And then I got to thinking about it and thought, you know what? Lay people are ministers for Jesus as well. And so this is for everybody. We typically think that, well, decisions, that's just for the trained evangelist who understands and knows how the mind works. Or that's only for pastors who've been able to go to seminary. And that's really some of the fallacies we have in our religious world today. Lay people are just as capable of getting decisions. Having an MDiv or some seminary degree does not guarantee a person knows how to gain decisions from people. It has a lot more to do with the condition of one's heart and whether we love people the way that Jesus did. So to do this, basically we need to know a little bit of three things. One, a little knowledge of human nature, just understanding how the human mind works and makes decisions. Number two, a Christ-like love for people. And number three, which may be the most important, though I really don't like to rank them, the willingness to do what? Ask for a decision. Now, let me go back to number two. A Christ-like love. That's important because people know if you're treating them like a number. Sometimes for us evangelists, it's temptation to do that. You know, oh boy, I'd like to see more decisions in this meeting. But you know, if you start treating people like numbers, oh, I'd like to get to 10, double digits or something, people aren't foolish. They know when you look at them as a number. They know if they're just going to be a little, you know, chalk mark on a piece of paper, or if we're treating them like, ah, they're going to be the jewel in my crown, or I can stand before the church and testify that I won this person to Jesus. This means we love people simply because God loved them, no matter what decision they might choose to make. The third one seems so elementary, the willingness to ask. You know, I used to hear speakers tell stories and I wouldn't believe them. You know, they tell the story of, yeah, I visited with someone or went to a church and, you know, I'd ask the guy, why aren't you baptized? And he said, no one ever asked me. And I think, man, you guys are embellishing that story. I don't believe that anymore. You know why? Because it's happened to me and I see that it's true. You know how many people there are in churches or just in the world or in evangelistic meetings who the only reason they haven't made a decision is nobody has asked them and invited them to consider making a step? I'll tell you a true story. Well, I mean, all my stories are true. When I worked for Christian Record, I was visiting, I forget where, somewhere in Colorado. Where was that? What's the vacation place in Colorado? Colorado Springs. Colorado Springs, I think it was. And I was preaching that day. The pastor was somewhere else, so I was a guest speaker for Christian Record. And after the message, I remember I was sitting in potluck, and I was sitting across from this man, and we were just talking. And he was telling me all about the church and its activities and everything. He knew so much about this local church, I assumed the guy was a member. And somehow in the midst of our conversation, it became clear that he wasn't. And it really surprised me. You know, and so I just said to him, "Wow, man, I thought you were a member. You know so much about this church. Have you ever thought of being baptized and joining this church?" And you know what his answer was? "Yeah, I thought about it, but nobody ever asked me." I couldn't believe it. He said, "Nobody ever asked me." Now, I can't remember if it's just maybe his wife was a member of the church and he just kept coming or whatever, but he actually said, "Nobody ever asked me." I couldn't believe it. So before I left that day, I grabbed one of the elders and I said, "Listen, this guy said the reason he hasn't joined, nobody's ever asked him. Please follow up on that, you know, after I leave." Now, I don't know whether they did. I pray to God that they did follow up, because right there is a baptism, you know, that's waiting to happen. So sometimes we're afraid to ask people to make a decision because we don't want to come across as pressuring or manipulating, etc. So let's talk about some ways that we can appeal for people to make decisions in a Christ-like way that doesn't involve manipulation or undue pressure. Just because you ask and maybe are a little bold, manipulation and holy boldness are two different things. Does that make sense to you? They're two different things. So let's talk about this a little bit. Now you say, why do we ask people to make decisions? Why don't we just wait until they figure it out on their own and they're good and ready? There's a couple reasons. Well, there's more than a couple. Number one, people do not make decisions out of the blue. They usually need gentle prompting. Most people don't wake up one morning and say, "You know, it's about time for me to be baptized, you know? Or, yeah, I probably should start keeping the Sabbath." Now, don't flood me afterwards, because I'm sure there's somebody here that's going to come up and tell me, "Oh, yes, that happened to me." Praise the Lord. But I think if we're honest, we know the majority of the time, it doesn't happen that way. God has designed to use us to help plant gentle seeds in people's minds. We can assist the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, "Well, that sounds a little bit weird. We can't do what the Holy Spirit does, but God has chosen to use imperfect human beings to take the gospel to the world." So, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is using us. We're part of that equation. We don't do the convicting, but He does use us many times to just ask the right question or to invite someone to consider making a decision, not just to sit back detached from the world and say, "Well, you know, when they figure it out, they'll do what is right." That's not the way that it works. And we've already talked about that. There's appeals all over the Bible. Did you notice that? Now, if we had time, I'd break you up into small groups, and I'd have you each look up this, but we don't have time to do it. Exodus 32:26. Does anybody know what was happening there? Because Moses made an appeal in that chapter. Do you know what was going on? Some of you may cheat and look at your phones, that's okay, or your Bibles. You know what was going on there? You want to take a guess? Not quite. You're getting close. Say it again. He did ask them if they're going to follow God. Do you know what prompted that, though? You know what the context was? It's kind of connected with bringing the law down from the mountain, but there was something going on that really ticked him off. Yeah, that gave it away, didn't it? The golden calf. And you remember when it was, you know, when they destroyed it, beat it into powder, threw it in the water, made them drink it. He made an appeal, literally, and he said, "All of you who choose to be on the Lord's side, come and stand with me." Because others were saying, "Forget Moses, choose a new leader, we're going back to Egypt." So Moses made an appeal. He said, "Those who want to follow the Lord, you come and stand with me." Now, what would we call that in modern day Christianity? That's like an altar call. You know, you come forward and stand with me. He appealed for them to make a decision. Joshua did the same thing in Joshua 24:15. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Luke 5:27, when Jesus called Matthew the tax collector, when Jesus walked by Matthew's office or booth or whatever it was, did Jesus just say, well, Matthew heard me preach, if he wants to follow me, he'll get up and follow me? Did Jesus do that? What did Jesus do? Yeah, he actually approached him personally, and he made an appeal to the heart. It wasn't a very long one, but Matthew, you follow me. Acts 18:22. Now, this one didn't turn out the same way. Remember Jesus and the rich young ruler? Did Jesus just figure, well, he heard me. If he wants to follow me, he can come. No, he appealed for the man to follow him. And what did the rich young ruler, he said, what yet do I need to do to be saved? And when Jesus told him, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and do what? Come and follow me. He made a personal verbal appeal to the heart. Now, unfortunately, the rich young ruler's response was different from Matthew's response. And then, of course, Paul in Acts 19:8, he tried to persuade King Agrippa. And what was it the king said to him? Paul, almost what?
Persuadest me.
Did you catch that word? Persuadest me. Paul was persuading. He was calling for a decision. You see that all throughout the Bible. So we can do the same. So now I want to introduce you to two phrases that I hope will be locked in your minds forever. Two phrases that was once taught me, and I've never forgot them and used them for years, okay? Let's say that you are working with someone, and you sense they're being convicted, and there's some decision they need to make. I don't care if it's to stop smoking or give up alcohol, to be baptized, join the church, whatever the decision may be. You can always start by simply asking a question. You may say, I'm going to use Henry's name. Well, Henry, have you ever considered being baptized and joining the church? Well, Henry, have you ever considered just trying to experiment with the Sabbath and experiencing its blessings in your life? Have you ever considered just coming to church one Sabbath and just seeing what it's like? Have you ever considered actually joining this church since you believe it teaches truth? You notice the phrase, have you ever considered, and then you fill in the blank with whatever that decision is. It's a question. It's not telling them what to do. It's not, does it, by the way, when you ask that, is that manipulating? Is that pressuring or arm twisting? No. You're simply appealing by asking a question, have you ever considered, you know, whatever it is? And if they haven't, they will now that you asked it. Think through that. You know, our picture of appealing to people, our stereotypical mindset is we think of some preacher who makes an altar call for 30 minutes and won't be quiet until someone comes forward. That's not what making appeals are. Right now, we're talking about personal, one-on-one appeals to the heart. Have you ever considered? And how this was shared with me when I was a new minister, you know, they had special retreats for, you know, new pastors. They called it the unordained pastor's retreat. I think they changed it and realized that the guys didn't like that. Now it's called the new in ministry retreat. And I actually like that term much better. And I remember one of the seasoned pastors was sharing something he would do with his church that involved this phrase. And he would say that, you know, sometimes he would come to board meetings, and maybe you've noticed this, and he thinks he's got a great, wonderful idea, and he's so excited about it, and then he shares it, and people don't share the same enthusiasm that he does because it wasn't their idea. It was his idea. You know, one might be as simple as, boy, wouldn't it be great if we had our own copier machine instead of having to go to Office Max or wherever to do all of our copies. And so what he did is he would just, you know, one by one talk to his board members at times as he passed them. And he'd say, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we just had our own copier machine and we didn't have to, you know, go to Office Max or whatever. And after a few months or a few weeks of just saying that one-on-one, he would go to a board meeting and guess what? Other people would start saying, you know what, maybe we ought to have a copier machine ourselves. Because now, it was their idea. So he actually began by using a phrase similar to this, have you ever considered? We can use that when working with people. If you don't like that one, here's another one. I'd like to invite you to whatever, you know. Well, Susan, I'd like to invite you to come to church this Sabbath and just experience what Sabbath worship is like, you know. Well, Bob, I'd like to invite you to consider being baptized. What do you think? Bob, I'd like you to consider, I'd like to invite you to think about joining this church. We'd love to have you, and you obviously believe what we believe. You see how that works? I'm inviting you. I'm not telling you. I'm not forcing you. I'm inviting you. And that plants the seed. That's how you ask for a decision. Now, that may elicit other discussion, and that's perfectly fine. But it starts with that. Now, people wonder, well, why do we ask people to take an action step when they make a decision anyway? Now, this comes from Mark Finley. There's a term called expression deepens impression. So when the heart is impressed with something, making some decision, we need to be able to express that decision in an action, because the action strengthens the decision of the heart. Let's see if we can illustrate this. Let's take baptism. When a person is baptized and they're in that, you know, they're in the water with the person baptizing them, is it at that moment that they just decided that they want to follow Jesus and they want him to be their Savior? No, when did they decide that? Oh, they decided that before, whether it was weeks or months or whatever. They're not deciding that for the first time in the baptismal tank. They already made that decision, and that decision begins where? In the heart. So now the Bible instructs us to be baptized because it's taking a visible action step by going into the water, usually in front of friends or family or a church, and making a public commitment to follow Jesus. The action strengthens the decision of the heart that was already going, because that action is going to strengthen my resolve. If we don't get the video projector back on, I'll let you guys work on that, then you're going to have to look at your notes, okay? Hopefully you brought the handouts with you. Let's go to baptism, or to a wedding. How many of you remember your wedding day? Can I see your hands? I probably shouldn't ask you that, because if you don't, you're going to be in trouble with your spouse. All right. Will that video projector come back on, or are we done? I'm going to assume that's a... Will the projector come back on? Okay, well, I'll let you guys do that. Okay, when you got married, and you were standing wherever you were, I'm going to assume in a church or wherever, and the minister asked you, you know, if you're going to love and accept and cherish the rest of your life. Was it at that moment that you realized for the first time that you love that person and you want to spend the rest of your life with them? No. When did you decide that you were in love with them? I mean, that was long before the wedding, I hope. You figured that out before. So that was a decision of the heart. But now we have a wedding. And in that wedding, you're taking the step of coming before friends and family and whomever and making a public commitment. That commitment is meant to strengthen the decision of the heart you already made previously. That's why in the scriptures, many times people are invited to take a step, a visible action step on decisions they've made. Could be the same thing with alcohol. Somebody says, I want to quit alcohol. Well, that starts with a what? Decision of the heart. And then what do we invite them to do to take an action step? In order to strengthen that, we might say to them, okay, we're going to pray, we're going to put it in God's hands. So now God is inviting you to take the alcohol you do have in the home and do what? Get rid of it. Pour it down the drain or the toilet or whatever. Because taking that action to get rid of what you have strengthens the decision of the heart that was already made. That's why we make appeals. When people act, it strengthens the decision. Jesus did this with the bleeding woman. Remember the story? She touched the hem of his garment, and after she felt that she was healed, what was she going to do? Leave. She was happy. But Jesus didn't let her. He called out, "Who touched me?" And he allowed her to share the testimony of what had happened. He allowed her to actually take an action that strengthened the decision she had already made in her heart, that Jesus was a Savior and he could heal. And it actually moved and touched other people's hearts. This actually happened in a church I pastored. We were doing evangelistic meetings, and we handed out decision cards one night. And when the cards came in, I noticed that a lady named Gladys had handed in a card. Now, Gladys was a member who was 90 years old. She had been a Seventh-day Adventist for a bazillion and a half years. I don't know, just a long, long time. And so she handed in a card checking for baptism. And I looked at it and I thought, maybe she was confused. This woman's baptized. She's been a faithful member for I don't know how many years. I thought, well, maybe she didn't understand the card. Maybe there's some dementia or something. I don't know. And so we decided to visit, because anytime somebody hands in a card showing that they have an interest in spiritual things, especially baptism, that should be taken seriously. Nothing else should matter. If I have to choose between visiting a member or someone who's making a decision for Jesus, don't take this the wrong way, but I'm visiting the person who's making a decision for Jesus. Now, in this case, the person also happened to be a member. So we went to visit, and sure enough, she knew exactly what she was deciding. I said, "Now, why? Tell me, Gladys, what's going on?" And she was just simply saying, "Well, you know, these series of meetings have just touched my heart, and I've just been thinking about some things in my life and even mistakes I've made, and I just feel like I want to recommit my life to Him, and I want to be rebaptized." But wow. The problem was, she had such back problems, she was in an assisted living center, and she really couldn't be baptized physically. She couldn't go down. It was a small church with very steep baptismal steps. There's no way that she would be able to do that or go in water, period. So we figured, okay, that won't work, but she can make a recommitment. And so we decided that on the Sabbath that some others were baptized, we would bring Gladys up front, and we would have a prayer of blessing, lay hands on her and have a prayer of blessing, and let her explain what was going on in her heart. Because I'm sure the church wondered, why is this 90-year-old longtime member doing this? And you know, after we laid hands on her and prayed for her, we gave her the mic to let her explain her decision. And you know what? People listened to what she said more than any 30-minute sermon I could have preached. And so we wanted to give her the opportunity to take an action. In this case, coming forward, sharing, and having hands laid on her. That action strengthened the decision of the heart. Is that making sense so far? Because if the decision of the heart isn't acted upon, that means the decision, that resolve is going to become weaker. I want to do that one. When the heart is aroused, if there's no outlet to respond, the heart hardens. People have to have opportunities to act on the decisions that they make. Here's some other questions that you can ask to help people to move forward. Sometimes you can ask, is everything clear? Because if something's not clear to them, they will not move forward. You may say, well, Joe, what do you think you should do? How are you feeling right now? As the conversation goes on, if you sense there is an obstacle, then you have to ask the question. Now, you don't have to word it necessarily that way. You might say, well, Bob, what's standing in your way, or what's keeping you from taking this step? You know, some of you have come and asked me, you said, well, what about this person? It seems like I've had Bible studies and they're just not moving forward. There comes a point where, in a kind way, in a loving way, you have to ask them, what's the obstacle? Because until the obstacle is identified, whatever it is, they're not going to move forward. If this is making sense, can you say amen? You have to know what is that obstacle. Because many times they won't come right out and tell you what it is. Say the Sabbath, for instance. Maybe it's clear to them, and you see them kind of hesitating on it, and they say, well, you know, I can't see God keeping me out of heaven for that. I still think any day is okay, you know, but you sense there's still conviction there. A lot of times it's not because they don't see the truth intellectually, it's pretty clear. But they might be thinking ahead and realizing, this is going to affect my job. This is going to affect my family relationships. This is going to affect some other part of my life. And so they're thinking ahead to those things, and that may be the obstacle that's helping them move forward, not because they don't actually see it in the Bible. And they may not volunteer that information. So I have to ask them. And if I've learned trust, they'll share. So you simply may say, well, Margo, I can see that it's a struggle for you and you're hesitating, and I'm so glad we've been able to talk about these things, but what is it that's stopping you? What's the obstacle that's making it hard for you to go forward? And you ask them. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not pressure. That's not meddling. When you've taken the time to develop a relationship and trust, that's not meddling. That's being a soul winner. Now, if you haven't developed a relationship of trust, yeah, they might see it as meddling. That's why the friendship part is so important, because it earns you the right to be able to ask those questions. And then they will hopefully share what is that obstacle. And whatever the obstacle is, if it's something you can help them with, do it. Encourage them. Even if it means picking them up and bringing them to church. Even if it means simply getting out promises of the Bible. Because if their issue is, well, I'll lose my job. Is it going to do any good to go back to the Bible and keep proving the seventh day is the Sabbath? They already know that. Now they need to hear the promises of God. They need to find those promises in Scripture to share with them. So find a good promise. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what? All these things will be added unto you. God will take care of you. If you have to, go to the ABC or a Christian bookstore and buy the Bible Promise book. Every Christian bookstore has them. And you look up the topics, and for every topic possible, it gives you so many different promises of the Bible. And share those promises with people to help them get over the hump of whatever the decision is. You may even ask it this way. Are you willing to move forward and trust Jesus in this? That's a pretty Christ-centered appeal there. Well, these are pretty much the same thing. Is it clear to you? Is there anything that stands in your way? Or would you like to tell Jesus that you're willing to follow him in this matter? Invite them to action. If they say yes, have a prayer of commitment with them. See, a lot of times it just takes asking that question so that they talk and they share. Is this making any sense to you? Find the obstacle, ask them what it is, and then be ready to share some Bible promises with them about moving forward. They may not move forward in that very conversation, but it's going to at least be a step forward in the right direction. So if I were to sum this up in one sentence, it would be this. To get decisions, you must what? Ask for them. People will not make decisions on their own most of the time. We need to ask in a loving and a Christ-like way. Okay? Now, I could end it here, but we have 15 minutes. So I'm going to move to public appeals from the pulpit for those of you who are lay preachers. And then at the end, I'm hoping that we will have some time for questions. Now, even if you are not someone that preaches from up front, that's okay. These principles can still be helpful. In public appeals, we tend to think, well, this is just for evangelistic meetings, right? We only do altar calls when we have evangelistic meetings or decision cards. Does it have to be that way? What do you think? No. Why can't we do it on Sabbath mornings? Why can't every Sabbath worship be something that's evangelistic? When we preach a sermon, whether it's the pastor or a lay person, we are inviting people to make decisions. If you preach a sermon and at the end you're not appealing for a decision, I haven't preached a sermon then. All I've done is given a lecture filled with good information, like the professor of a university. The reason we preach is to persuade people to make some kind of decision based on whatever the topic of that sermon is about. Can you say amen to that? Not just give information. So when I make appeals on Sabbath mornings, I'm creating an atmosphere of evangelism. It's giving people a chance to respond to the sermon and act on it. It keeps people from being spectators. It gives me interest to work with, increases baptisms, and it gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity to move. You see, we're a small church, and, you know, all 15 people in my church, we're all members. Why you want to make an appeal when we're all members? Well, who says appeals are only for guests? Can't Seventh-day Adventist church members respond to appeals? Yes or no? There have been times when things have been going on in my life and I've had the privilege to sit in a pew or a camp meeting or somewhere and listen to someone else preach. And there have been times I've been thinking, boy, that touched me. I hope he made some kind of appeal because I really need to respond to it. Whether that appeal means just recommitting my life to Jesus, or the appeal is saying, if you want to say, Lord, save me in your kingdom, no matter what it costs, would you raise your hand? You know, or Lord, I want to be saved in your kingdom and spend eternity with you. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand and tell Jesus? And you raise your hand, you know. I've had appeals where I invite members to come forward. If you would like to say this morning, Lord, I know, I recognize I'm your missionary. And so, Lord, I'm inviting you to bring one person across my path this week who needs a Christian as a friend. If you want to tell God you're available for service this week, I invite you to come forward as we sing our closing song. Don't not do an appeal just because you think everybody there is a member. Members need to respond to God too, because we're imperfect and we all got issues that are going on in our life. Amen? And certainly if there's a guest, you'll want to appeal as well. Well, how do you do these appeals anyway? Let's talk about that. There's four basic kinds. I'm going to spend a little time on each one. Raising hands. Now, you've seen, raise your hand if you've ever seen a preacher make some sort of appeal. Let me see your hand. I mean, it should be everybody. You know, camp meeting or television, what have you. Raising your hand or standing, you've seen that one. That's the most basic one, okay? That's a very general appeal, and it helps people get comfortable with responding if they're not used to it. So if your church ain't used to this appeal thing, you may start with this one. And usually, if we're honest, how many people respond to that one? Most people. You know, the ones who are really into it, they're the first ones to stand up and raise their hand. And then those who are, you know, a little slower at responding, they're kind of looking around. Oh, everybody's standing. I don't want to look like a heathen. I guess I better stand too. But God knows who's the one truly responding in their heart. And that gives the Holy Spirit a chance to work, even if it's just simply standing up. So you may start with that one. The other one, which isn't used very often, but I recently saw Ty Gibson do this at another camp meeting, a time of silent prayer in the pew, where at the end of the message, we invite people to just, you know, the organ or the piano plays or some CD, and we just invite people to just close their eyes and quietly spend some time communing with God about whatever the topic may have been. This may be something you use when it requires a more private decision for sensitive subjects. For example, maybe you're preaching a sermon on forgiveness, okay, and holding a grudge in the heart. An altar call may not work too well there. Can you imagine an altar call like this? Today you've heard Jesus talk about the importance of forgiveness, and inside your heart you have been struggling with anger and bitterness towards someone in your life. And today you want to say, Lord, I've been so angry. Just take this unchristlikeness, take this bitterness out of my heart. Teach me how to love this person so that I may not keep holding this grudge against them. If you'd like Jesus to do that for you, would you come forward as we sing our closing song? Now, how well do you think that's going to work? Probably not. Now, if you were in a conference where it's a whole conference about unforgiveness and everybody's in the same boat, you could probably get away with that. And there may be times the Holy Spirit may lead you to do that. But a lot of times, it might be more appropriate to say, you know, now for the next minute or two, we're just going to ask the pianist to softly play a hymn. And we're going to give you a few moments of silence. Just talk to Jesus about what you've heard. That maybe you're thinking of someone right now you've had a hard time with. And maybe that anger, maybe that unforgiveness has lasted for years. But today you sense the Holy Spirit telling you it's time to stop. It's time to be changed. We just want to give you a minute. Talk to Jesus about what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Then there's about a minute of silence or so, piano plays, then you have a word of prayer. That's an appeal where you use a time of silent prayer. Does that make sense to you? Okay. This is my favorite one. Maybe I'm old-fashioned. I like the altar call because that one is a major step of action. That truly deepens the decision because now you're inviting people. They've got to come up out of their seat and they have got to come forward. I mean, and that is a strong decision because that's not necessarily easy for people to do. But I like it for a couple of reasons. Number one, it takes a little while at first. But when that first person finally comes forward, have you ever noticed what happens after that? Other people start coming forward. I mean, and that's a true, honest decision because it is not easy to get up out of your seat and to be able to come forward, especially if you're an introverted person. The reason we may not do this very often is because we're worried, what if no one comes forward? Then I'm going to look like a fool. Be honest, have you ever thought that? What if no one comes forward? I can tell you from experience, the times when I have thought that and it kept me from making a call, I can assure you, it hurts a lot more afterwards to know that you should have made a call and you didn't. That hurts 10 times more than making a call when no one comes forward. I've made calls. I mean, I've skipped making calls because I was worried about myself, only to find out later there were some people who I think would have responded to that call. And trust me, it does not feel good. I would rather make a call with no one responding than to skip it out of self-centered fear and find out someone was ready to respond. Now, if you are find yourself in that no one does come forward, here's maybe something you can do. Maybe you've made a call for people to be baptized, let's say. And at the end of the song, nobody's coming forward. You can transition the call to the raising of hands where you might say something like this. I realize many of you are probably thinking in your heart, and maybe there's someone out there that should have come forward, but you just couldn't get yourself out of that seat. But maybe today there are others here that you want to say, Lord, I want to be fully committed to you. Lord, I want to follow you with all of my heart. Please help me to surrender myself fully to you. If that's the decision of your heart, would you raise your hand as we pray? You see what happened there? You've now transitioned the call to something that's a little more general that can include everybody and that will allow a person to simply raise their hand instead of getting out of their seat. Now, of course, you would prefer they come forward in the altar call, but this world is not perfect. Sometimes we have to deal with less than ideal. So you transition the call. Does that make sense to you? And as far as doing altar calls, one, this is the way I do it. I'm not saying it's the only way or even the best way. It depends on personality. When I do an altar call, I make the appeal before the closing song. And then I invite people, you can come forward while we're singing the closing song. So it may be something like this. Maybe there's somebody out there this morning, you just sense that it's time for you to make that decision for Jesus. And today you want to say, Lord, I am choosing that I'm going to be baptized one day very soon. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but today I'm making that choice that I want to prepare to be baptized one day very soon. If that's the desire of your heart, I want to invite you to come forward when we start singing the first verse of our closing song. As we start singing, you'll see me come down here before the altar, and that'll be your cue to simply come forward as the Holy Spirit leads. I'll say that. Then the organist starts playing the closing hymn. And of course, in the closing hymn, what's everybody doing? Okay, so half the battle is over. They're all already standing up anyway. And so at the first verse, I come down, simply stand here singing the song, and I just wait. I just wait while the song's going, and eventually someone will start coming forward. And the reason, you don't have to do it that way. The reason I do it that way is because I don't have to think of more things to say while the closing song is going on. You've heard altar calls where the person comes down and keeps talking. Well, then I have to figure out how to say the same thing over and over in different ways. And I find that to be pressure for me. So rather than trying to think of more things to say, I say it before the closing song. Then during the closing song, I simply come down, I'm quiet, I let the Holy Spirit work, and people come forward. At the end of the closing song, you say a few words to encourage those in their decision, and you say a special prayer of blessing for them. And if it happens to be a call for baptism, then you can invite them to take a seat in the front row while the rest are dismissed, so you can get their name and phone number if you don't already have it. That's just the way I prefer to do it. Doesn't mean you have to, but if it works for you, feel free to use it. Now, I could go on, but the rest is basically samples of altar calls. Oh, decision cards. Do let me do that. Some people use decision cards. I like decision cards as well because it gives people a chance to respond and hand things in. But when you make the appeal, you have to be clear. What are you asking people to do? Are they coming forward to hand in the decision card? Is there a deacon going to collect it at the end of the aisle and they pass it down? Are they supposed to hand it to the deacon at the door as they leave? Make sure that you're clear about what you're asking them to do. Because if they don't understand what you're asking them to do, people will not respond to it. So with a decision card, this is usually how it should be set up. The first line is purely intellectual, asking them if the topic is clear to them. The second line is asking for half a step in the decision. The third line is asking for the full commitment. And the fourth line is either they request material or a visit or to ask a question. And here's what it would look like practically. Say you're doing a decision card on the Sabbath. The first line is it is clear to me that the seventh-day Sabbath is an important Bible truth. Okay, that's purely intellectual. It's asking, is it clear to them? The second one, I want to follow Jesus in my life, okay? That's kind of a half step in the decision. You're not asking them about the Sabbath per se, but they are saying, yes, I do want to follow Jesus. The third one, now that's asking for the decision on the topic, the whole step, I choose to follow Jesus by honoring his seventh-day Sabbath. And the fourth line, I have some questions and would like a visit. When the card is set up like that, there is a line that every person should be able to write something on there. And then when the card comes in, you follow up on it as quickly as you possibly can. Use decision cards on Sabbath mornings. Don't just do it for evangelistic meetings. So that's the shorter session on public appeals. We could go longer on that. But we're almost done. We'll go overtime about 5 minutes. I want to throw it out now. If you have any questions that you would like to ask about anything that we have covered in our sessions in the morning time, any questions?
When you're giving a Bible study to a person, is it possible to make it so interesting they just want to automatically without you asking them? And then what about Philip and the eunuch? The eunuch was so excited, he asked. Mm-hmm.
Yes, make it as interesting as you can. And there are times when the Holy Spirit's leading and the person will ask us the decision, what keeps me from being baptized? It's wonderful when that happens, but it doesn't always happen that way. Praise God when it does, though. Any others? Over here. Now, while you're going over there, I forgot to do this yesterday. Up here, if you're interested, this seminar is actually recorded on DVD, all 6 sessions. We only did 5 here. If you have an interest in that, there is an order form up front here that you can just take from here and you can send it in because I don't have them with me. They have already been professionally done and edited with the PowerPoint slides in them. And so it's 6 DVDs. Most of the sessions are an hour long. You can pick up an order form up here afterwards.
After you've studied with somebody and they've made that decision and they want to be baptized, but they want to do it in secret so their spouse doesn't know, what's the right way to handle that so you do not discourage that person?
Define in secret.
They did not, well, the, the lady that we were studying with, she finally made the decision, but her husband had passed away, so she was baptized. But he was of a different faith. But she wanted to be baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and she did not want him to know about it.
Okay. Yeah, that would be a toughie. I wish every situation was easy. Probably what I would tell them is that they have an opportunity to be an influence on their spouse. However, on the other hand, I have to pray for them and trust that God will lead them in their decision. And in reality, the decision to follow Jesus is above the decision of following a spouse, so to speak. So if they choose to do that, I would encourage them to at least pray through it and see if that's what God wants them to do. But if they chose to keep it secret, I can't stop them from doing that. We would still baptize them. I would be fearful that it might cause problems later, but that's going to have to be a decision that's in their ball court. I'm not going to go tell the person if they haven't, because then to me that would be dishonoring their trust. Any others? Okay. Thank you for having me at 9:30 in the morning. It's been a pleasure to be able to talk and to meet each of you. I pray you will have a blessed rest of the camp meeting, and we'll actually be spending the weekend with you before we leave for Pennsylvania, where I'll visit my family. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful that you have called us to be witnesses for you. And Lord, to think of the joy we'll experience in heaven when we see people there that you allowed us to play a role in winning. Even if it was just one conversation we had or some influence we left that we never even knew about, it'll be exciting to realize that you used us imperfect people in ways we could never have imagined. Thank you for giving us that opportunity. And again, we pray, Lord, that you would show us that one person that you're calling us to intentionally be friends with, to have an opportunity to plant seeds for the gospel. Bless every church represented here, as well as this conference and any other conference that may be represented here today, that we might be soul winners for you, even among our strengths as well as our weaknesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.